Well, I encourage you to turn with me to our key verse today in Romans 8. Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. And I'm going to go ahead and read this again. I know Larry read it this morning, but just so it's fresh on our minds as we begin here. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Earlier this week, Piper was watching a movie, and you'll have to forgive me. A lot of my analogies these days are going to come from children's books and children's movies. And one of the characters in that movie said, absence makes the heart grow fonder. And then the other character responds, or forgetful. And that really kind of struck a chord with me as I was studying these verses. That last part of the key verse there says, "Who hopes for what he sees," implying that if you have something, that you don't hope that you have it; you already have it. So when we say the word hope, we presuppose that we don't have it yet. We're looking forward to something, and as the cartoon kind of pointed out, sometimes absence makes the heart forgetful. As a Christian, this forgetfulness invariably leads to a life that's filled with frustration and heartache, especially as we see all of the problems in the world as a result of sin. So I really hope that as we look at this topic of hope, today, that we'll be encouraged by these verses, and that in being encouraged, that we'll be a light to in a world that has very little hope. To use another children's analogy, I was reading a book to Piper this week. Please excuse me again, called "Oh, the Places You'll Go." Dr. Seuss book, and he says that one of the places you'll go in life is a waiting place where everyone is just waiting perhaps for their Uncle Jake or a pot to boil or a better break or a string of pearls or a pair of pants or a wig with curls or another chance. Everyone is just waiting. And I found in that scene, there was a lot of common sense in that. We spend a lot of our time just waiting. And in fact, as a Christian, in a sense, all of life is just waiting. For a Christian, our life that we're looking forward to doesn't really begin until this one ends. And I don't mean that to sound bleak, but the point that I'm trying to get to, again, is this idea that in the waiting, sometimes absence makes the heart grow forgetful. And in that forgetfulness, we become discouraged. The last two verses of the Bible say this: "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." So while we're in this period of waiting for Christ, we have need of grace. We have to keep the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ with us at all times. It reminded me of the verse in Colossians 4:6, that says, "Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt." So I hope today that as we speak on these verses, that they will be seasoned with salt, that they'll be seasoned with grace, and that they'll be an encouragement. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So for a little bit of context here, we just finished in this chapter of Romans talking about how we are the children of God. Verse 16 of the same chapter, two verses previous to this, says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs with God, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So that's the context for the verses that we're looking at here. "I don't consider that the sufferings of this present time are even worth comparing," Paul says. Why? Because we already know and have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in us that we are children of God. When God calls us his children, it means so much more than just calling us his followers. Jesus said to his disciples, "I have called you friends." So we call upon God in a very personal way, saying, as the verse immediately previous to this says, "Abba, Father," Abba being their equivalent word for dad. We always stress this idea when in our witnessing, we always stress this idea of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's very important to recognize that personal part of it, to know that God doesn't just love you as his church, that he loves you in a personal way. He loves you personally as a son or as a daughter. The verse that never wears out, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We're going to look next week at some of the verses following this and the idea that if God gave his only son for you, how will he not also give you all things? So now if you know him, God has not given you a spirit of fear, because we're sons and daughters calling on God as Abba, Father. And he's put into us the seal of his Holy Spirit, confirming within us, convicting us, not just of sin, as we looked at last week, not just of sin, but convicting us of also of the love of God for us. This is, for me, one of the most striking things that I notice in people who have grown up in Christian communities but don't know God in a personal way, that they don't feel loved by God. They understand the concepts of sin, they know the verses, but they don't experience and feel the love of God in their lives. But then suddenly, as was the case with me, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, suddenly he convicts you not only of sin, but also of the love of God for you and what he did for you. 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now, if we are sons, very logically, as Paul is saying, if we are sons, then we are fellow heirs with Christ of the things of God. And it's not a stretch of logic, but it's so big that it is really a test of faith to believe it. The Bible says it, but we have difficulty sometimes wrapping our minds around the idea that God intends for us to inherit alongside Christ. It makes me think of that hymn, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? We profit if I can be so bold as to use that word, we profit from the blood of Christ. Now, if we're one with Christ, and if Christ is the Son of God, the heir of all things, because God has given him all things, again, Paul is just following the logic of what Jesus himself said. We are one with him, so he has given us all things, as he goes on to say in the verses we'll look at next week. We will inherit alongside him. In verse 32, he says, "He," and I think we actually just quoted this a second ago, "he that did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God," 1 Corinthians 2:9. So through the Spirit, we know that the promises are true, and the things that are to come are beyond compare. They're not worth comparing to this present life. And in that knowledge, we have the peace that passes all understanding. Now, this phrase back in Romans 8, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time, that's a very non-specific phrase. We can go through a lot of difficult things in life. Just about anything that we experience could go under that heading. Persecution for your faith is a suffering of this present time. Sickness is a suffering of this present time. Strife within family is a suffering of this present time. Injustice is a suffering of this present time. Corruption, war, hunger, violence, temptation, sin. These are all sufferings of this present time. It doesn't extend just to persecution for your faith, but all suffering as a result of sin. But we endure with patience, remembering that we are sons of God. As we read last week in Hebrews 11 when we talked about faith, that chapter goes on to say of Abraham that he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. So it's not that they failed to receive the promise. They understood that they weren't going to receive the promise in this earth. Of Moses, it says in that same chapter, by faith he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Last week, we talked extensively about how faith is the foundation of hope, and that hope is the promise of God of something better that's waiting for us, of a reward for those who patiently wait for God. Abraham went through some suffering, and Moses went through some suffering, but they endured in that hope. And the New Testament parables are filled with this idea that God will reward those who are diligently and patiently waiting for him. We can't possibly imagine how great heaven will be. But if it was nothing more than just this present life, minus everything that was that goes under that category of suffering, that would be enough on its own, but it's far, far more than that. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. There's an interesting set of passages in Luke, going back to this idea of being sons of God and heirs with Christ, and this idea of what waits for us in heaven. In chapter 17 of Luke, he says, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. And that truly is what we are. We are unworthy servants. We know that. We recognize that. And when we stand before God and we see and we recognize just how great God is, we'll understand just how unworthy we are, and we'll say, as the verse says, we have only done what was required of us. Or as the Jesus also said, Lord, when did we do this? Or when did we do that? And yet, there's another set of passages in Luke. In chapter 12, using a very similar idea of this servant-master dynamic, and he says in that passage, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes in and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, and I want to especially remember that word, truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. I think immediately of that verse from the, I believe it's from the Psalms, I don't remember which one. What is man that you are mindful of him? Who am I that God, as Psalm 23 says, who am I that God would prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies? So we serve as like servants, knowing that we're not deserving of the love of God, and yet he treats us as if we're his own family. Going back for a second to Hebrews 11 again, those who patiently waited for God, it says in verse 16, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. For those who wait, he's not ashamed to be associated with them, to be called their God. Sinners though we are, he is not ashamed. He will come in and dress himself for service and serve them. I believe it with my mind because it's written, but my heart doubts, as just like Peter did when Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem to die. Peter said, Lord, far be it from you. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus said, again, that key word, truly, I say to you. So it must be true. There's a city whose builder is God, where he will set a table for us, his family. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This verse is interesting because creation is an important testimony in the Bible. Creation is a testimony to the evidence and the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the character of God. And creation itself, it says here, is longing for the revealing of the children of God. The Bible teaches that there will be a time when God is going to make a distinction. He's going to separate the goats from the sheep. He's going to vindicate those who are his. Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus says, if we confess his name before men, he will confess our name before the Father. God says again in Revelation 3:9, the letter to Philadelphia, he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. We referenced already Psalm 23, you set a table before me in the presence of my enemies, will be vindicated. So the point that I'm making is that all the ridicule that you've endured for your hope in Christ is going to be vindicated when God confirms before all men his love and his approval of you as a child of God. Nature is groaning until this time. In a way, you can look at nature almost as the first book of the Bible. Before any of the Bible was penned, God put in into creation a testimony to himself. And the first words of the book of the Bible are, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's one of the first testaments to himself. And Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So creation is speaking. Creation is telling us about the greatness and power of God. It's telling us what the character of God is like. We know through creation the sheer power of God, because the immensity of the universe, at the same time knowing that what is physical is unable to create itself. So that vastness was created by someone even greater. And even in its fallen state today, we have no difficulty recognizing the beauty and the goodness of God's creation. I was talking to somebody a couple weeks ago about the idea of kind of form versus function, the aesthetic of something versus the functionality of it. And this person made the point, I think because I tend to favor functionality, God likes things to be functional, but he also likes them to be beautiful. Otherwise, why would he have made creation so beautiful? And I think you all, as people who work in agriculture, can understand that there's a beauty in a well-cultivated field. It's both beautiful and it's abundant. So there's a lot that we can learn about the character of God and nature. But the thing that I really want to hone in on is the idea that God is eternal. Because we're talking about this idea of the hope of resurrection, you remember when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they gave him this impossible scenario, trying to, you know, poke holes in the idea of a resurrection, because the Sadducees, they did not believe, they completely rejected the idea that there is any kind of afterlife. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and they rejected the idea of resurrection. And Jesus very wisely asks them a simple question, quoting from the Torah, quoting from the only set of books with which they accepted, and he says, "Didn't God say that I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? So is God the God of the dead?" No, God is the God of the living. There's a natural logic here in the eternal nature of God. And therefore, those who are in him naturally live forever. Of course they do. God is the God of life. And creation bears the fingerprints of God. It wants to live forever because its nature and its design from its creator has that intent and design. Set aside a moment this the cycle of death that we see. As the verse said, day to day and night to night, the sun is unchanging, the moon is unchanging, the stars are unchanging, and however many thousands of years ago that God created all of this created world, all of these things are still here with us today because he put into them a design of a pattern of something that is continually reproducing, something that goes on and on and on. God is unchanging and eternal and the giver of life. Amen. Paul draws elsewhere. Actually, Paul draws a lot from the testimony of creation. He does it again in Romans chapter 1. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." Again, in Acts 17, Paul is speaking in Athens to the Greeks. He's speaking to a hodgepodge of polytheists and agnostics, and he says, "We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Interestingly, if you follow that account up to this point, it says that they were listening to him intently. But as soon as he mentioned the resurrection, they began to mock. And this is because the Greeks, even though they lived and breathed a culture of, you know, gods and mythology and afterlife, most of them were actually atheists. They didn't believe in the afterlife at all. It was really just culture. And they immediately scoff at this idea of the resurrection. And I think today people tend to do the same thing. They believe in many of these spiritual, churchy things, but then as soon as you get into the specifics of this idea of judgment and resurrection, they scoff. And I is a little bit of a jump possibly, but I think often it's because as soon as you accept that there's a judgment and a resurrection, it immediately has implications for the way you live your life right now. The eternal nature of God is evident, as is the evidence of a design that's meant to last. Man was made to live. He wasn't made to die. The most natural thing for a body to do is to live. That was its purpose. But creation speaks of something that's beyond its limits, something that was not created and is eternal. It bears witness to this. By faith, we believe that the world, we looked at this last week, by faith we believe that the world that exists was made by what is invisible, but it is evidenced by what is visible, if that makes sense. Creation points to the divine, to the eternal. And creation longs for it, as it says here. In its present state, it groans under the weight of sin. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the children of God. The world, in other words, wasn't created in futility. It has a blueprint of something that's meant to last. Its very DNA has a pattern of something lasting. But there's an external force at work in the world driving everything inevitably towards death. And this is in spite of its good design. Modern science has observed something that they call the law of entropy. And that law of entropy is just the observation that every system in the universe, if left to itself, eventually descends into disorder. So no matter how well designed the car is, eventually the car breaks down. No matter how healthy a person is, eventually that person breaks down. And no matter how well ordered the universe, it eventually winds down. One famous American mathematician made this statement: entropy is the general trend of the universe toward death and disorder. And I'm quoting intentionally from people who are not Christian sources. But how can this be? The design was good. It was created good. It was created very good. But there's another force at work, driving everything down. It was subjected, not willingly, but unwillingly, to this principle of decay by God because of Adam's sin. It wasn't its nature. It was made very good. It's been subjected to a law of futility. This futility of the world is something that, even apart from acknowledging God, people readily recognize, as we just saw. And there's a reason why philosophers through the ages have been driven crazy by trying to sit and think out the mysteries of existence apart from God, because it really is futile. It's just meaningless if God is not a part of the picture. We quoted last week from Solomon where he said, in much wisdom is much frustration. And I want to quote again from Solomon, who had a PhD in despair from the University of Man's Folly. He says, in Ecclesiastes 3:16, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Is there corruption in the court systems today? Is evil called good and good called evil? I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, and this part is really important here. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. So now what Solomon is saying here in this verse is that God has put into creation a principle of death in all things, so that the world is truly hopeless and futile and vain and empty. And the reason he did it is a testimony. He subjected all things to futility because of man's sin, so that man would stop and consider that there is no hope in this world. There is no hope outside of God, that we're no better off than any other wild animal. And that in seeing the hopelessness of his situation, that we would turn to God, who is the only one who can offer hope. As the Bible says, don't hope in man. Don't hope in a movement, and don't hope in climate change or medicine or political change. Hope in God. Psalm 42:5 says, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 31, verse 24, be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 31, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. Micah 7:7, but as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope in God, hope in God, hope in God. I watch and hope for the Lord, the God of hope, a living hope. Hope comes from God. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but fear not, I have overcome the world. And he hasn't just overcome the people of the world. He has overcome the principle of futility that is in the world because of sin. And interestingly, if you read the book of Revelation, he doesn't just judge the ungodly, he judges sin and death itself as well. Speaking of Revelation, the Bible says that when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, these are only the beginning of the birth pains. We know that there are difficult things happening in the world today, and we know that there are difficult things that are happening even right now. But the message of Revelation is really a message of the victory of Christ and the saints. It's a hopeful message. I want you to hold on to for a moment, though, to that idea of the beginning of birth pains. Verse 22 says, back here in Romans, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So these, as we said, these wars and rumors of wars, they are creation groaning in the pains of childbirth. And that metaphor that he chooses to use, the metaphor of childbirth, is a very important one because childbirth inevitably leads to new life. So Christian hope is not just an emotional salve that we tell ourselves to kind of make our life easier as a crutch, as one of my professors in college told me. But it's the belief in a clear design by an eternal God for a life that is meant to last through the blood of Jesus Christ, who redeems us from death. We believe in the resurrection of the body because what God designed was meant to live, and this temporary futility that we're subjected to here is merely in place to show man his need for a Savior. John 16:21, Jesus said about his return, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." This one has really taken on new meaning for me because I really saw this with Stephanie during her labor with Piper, which was over 40 hours long. That's a long labor. But suddenly, in the blink of an eye, it's over and it's past and it doesn't matter anymore. And the time that you spent in labor is a blip in comparison to the time that you spend with this new life. You don't, as time goes by, you don't think about the pain, you don't remember the pain because you're too busy being up all night with an infant. There's new life coming. When God put this principle of futility into action in Genesis 3, you can see it in the punishment that he pronounced on Adam and Eve. He gave to the man and the woman both a punishment that was fitting to their sin. To Eve, he said, because you've brought sin into the world, for the wages of sin is death, you will now have pain in childbirth as you experience the anguish which is required to bring new life into a world that is dying. And as Stephanie broke her body during that labor to bring a new life, I was reminded of how Christ cried out in anguish on the cross as he labored so that we could be born again. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and took the easy fruit that was handed to you, even though you knew it was wrong, by the sweat of your brow, now you will have bread. You will struggle against an environment that's fighting against you to put food on the table until eventually you succumb to this law of nature, which now leads inexorably to the dust. And you've all experienced this or you've seen it in hardworking fathers. Jesus said that the Father is working and I am working. I have a work to do, a baptism to undergo. And Jesus, after carrying on himself the weight of mankind, after carrying the weight of sin on his shoulders, when the work was finally accomplished, he bowed his head and breathed his last and said, "It is finished." It's interesting that the kingdom of heaven is described so many times by Jesus with analogies of work. A farmer sowing seed, masters and servants. He uses those types of analogies very, very frequently in the parables. And it's because the work of salvation is just that, it's work. But it's a work that's not accomplished by man. It's a work that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. It's not man's work that was going to become the bread of life. It was Christ's work. It wasn't a woman's labor that was going to bring new life. It was Christ's labor. Jesus is called the author and finisher of our faith. Because of his work, it's finished. And because of his labor, we are born again. He paid the price. He lifted the curse. He redeemed us from death. And we believe in him. And if we put our hope in him, then as Romans 6:4 says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So our groaning that we have is not the groaning of hopelessness, but the groaning of longing to finally come into the full possession of the thing which God promised us and guaranteed for us. We quoted last week from John 16 when he talked about the role of the Holy Spirit convicting a person and how that's part of faith. And hope and faith are very closely related. There's been kind of a lot of overlap in some of the verses that we've looked at today from last week. Jesus, in that same section, promises to send the Holy Spirit after he leaves. And he says, I have said all of these things to you to keep you from falling away. And here he talks about those present sufferings. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And this is the part that I really want to connect to the idea of the first fruits of the Spirit. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go. For if I do not go, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And that helper that he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. And you see how this played out in the disciples' lives. If you look at the faith and the hope and the confidence and the boldness and the joy that they had after the death of Christ and they received the Holy Spirit, the difference that it made. And I can attest to this very personally because I remember being saved in my mid-20s and looking back on my life and really feeling like I had just woken up, or that all of my life I had been dead and was finally a living person. It really did feel like being born again. The Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of God's promise that he will raise you again. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22 says, God has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians 1, 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So if you've been born again, you have received a promise from God who cannot lie. So we wait for it with patience. And we're full of hope. We don't despair because we've already received and tasted the guarantee through the Holy Spirit. That's what it really means by we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We do taste it right now. Every year when I garden, I wait for those first fruits. I wait for that first ripe tomato. And I check every day. I know they're getting close. I'm waiting for it. And then one day, finally, the first one is ripe. And that's the first fruit. But all of the other tomatoes on the vine are still green. But that first fruit is reassurance that in the blink of an eye, I'm going to have such an abundance that I don't know what to do with. And that's what it means by the Spirit as a first fruit. We have no idea what's coming, but we've already received the first fruit. For in this hope you were saved, verse 24. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The waiting, as we've seen, is not always easy. We spend a lot of our time waiting, which is why it requires, as he says here, patience. We don't have full possession of the promise yet, but we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So we have to encourage one another and constantly build one another up and not forsake the meeting of ourselves together and not forsake remembering him and continually preaching over and over things that you already know, so that we don't, as we said in the beginning, we don't let the absence make the heart grow forgetful. If we don't feel hopeful, then perhaps we have grown forgetful. And that forgetfulness, that hopelessness that maybe we go through in moments doesn't mean that you don't have the Spirit in you, but it does mean that you do need to do a little bit of soul searching. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can forget and forsake to assemble together and receive that encouragement. We can forget to be reading our Bible and holding on to the truth. We can become complacent in building one another up and encouraging one another. And so through these things, the effects of the Spirit are weakened. You're cutting yourself off from that from the experience of that fruit. But in the seeking of the truth and in the study of the Bible and in the prayer and the gathering together and the trusting and hoping in God, you begin to feel that love, joy, peace, and you know the Spirit's at work in you. You see, the Christian is supposed to be filled with hope and characterized by hope, because it was in this hope that you were saved. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up with him together with them in the clouds to meet God in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these things. Probably one of the things that was most impactful to me before I was saved was attending a funeral or a wake, I think it was really, and seeing the way that the world grieves versus the way that a Christian grieves. Peter says in 1 Peter that we were born again to a living hope. In this you rejoice, though now for a while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. I saw a political ad with someone's face that will remain nameless, and it said, "Hope again." And I really... That was as I was studying for this, that the world doesn't know anything of hope. We have a hope in something that's not just the blind hope of this world, that things might be better than they are based off of somebody's standard, but we have the real guaranteed hope that things will be perfect by God's standard. It's hope that comes with a guarantee of the Holy Spirit. We read last week, again from 1 Peter, we kind of quoted a lot from 1 Peter today, always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We were saved in hope. We don't fully experience the blessings of it yet, but we hold on to it. We wait for it patiently. We endure. We have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all of those fruits that come with the Holy Spirit. And our hopefulness should be apparent to those around us. So you see in 1 Peter here, the Peter presupposes in this statement that the Christian going through these things is so filled with hope that people are asking them why. That was a kind of a soul-searching verse, because I really have to ask myself, do I demonstrate hopefulness, or do I appear as miserable as the world around me and everyone else who is slogging through existence with no hope? As we close, I'll just read a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Psalm 42:11, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you at turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. There's a proverb that I kind of find myself often referring back to. Proverbs 13 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And there is a degree to which we go through a heart sickness over the state of things now. But on the other side of that is that promise of that tree of life. Finally, I'll just end by reading Romans 15:12. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that these verses would be an encouragement to us. Lord, last week we looked at the idea of faith and how faith is the foundation of hope. And then today we're talking about hope and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, it's so easy for us to become callous and overly familiar in a way that leads us to no longer appreciate the greatness of what you've done for us and the promises you've made. Lord, I pray that we were to be encouraged by the fact that you have called us sons and daughters of God, that you have made us fellow heirs with Christ, and that you have made this promise, Lord, to treat us as your sons and daughters, as your family, to set a table before us. I pray that we would be filled with hope, be filled with the Holy Spirit in these things, Lord. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.